It's a great joy and privilege to be with you today. Can I bring you greetings from Highfields and really joy, utter joy for you laboring here in the midst of this community, bringing the gospel. That is a thrill to us to know your faithfulness and your work here amongst those who are here around you. It's a great privilege for me to come. I apologize. I had hoped to come before Christmas, but unfortunately, Dave had to stand in with me because of illness, but I'm thrilled to be here with you today. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come to God's Word. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Lord, as we come this morning, we are conscious of your incredible mercy to us, that you have spoken into this world, that we can come to your Word, and we can hear you speaking. Our longing is today as we come and we listen to that which came through the ministry of the great prophet Isaiah, that we may foremost hear you speaking to us in our day, and that through that we may more faithfully serve you in the calling and in the mercy that you've given us to reach our generation in this place. And Lord, we dare to ask this morning that if any of us are here and we've not come to that place of putting our trust and faith in Christ, we ask in your kindness that you may open hearts and draw them to yourself. So to this end, we commend ourselves this day and ask for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I had a young man call me up from one of the local radio stations, and he wanted to ask me what was my comment on a recent survey that had shown across the UK that 50% now claimed they were non-religious. What did I think about that? What did I think about what that said about the collapse of the church in the UK? It is a striking figure, to be honest, because I think actually if you go back over many centuries, you would find that that would be the first time so many have said in this nation that they claim no faith. No religion. Actually, I responded, I thought actually it was wildly optimistic, that statement, because I know the FIC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, they did a survey a couple of years ago of those who were regularly, and that means at least maybe once every 2 months, coming and connecting with God's people in a Bible-faithful church. And when they did their survey only a couple of years ago, they actually found, well, if you were very optimistic, you would say about 3% of the population of the UK. That's a staggering figure. 97% actually have no real connection with God. How do you relate to those figures? How do you go out and say, okay, what does that mean? How do I face the situation I live in? Well, I want to try to answer that this morning by taking you back to another man who faced such a situation in Isaiah chapter 6. If you have a Bible, open with me as we just look a little bit into the context of what he faced in his day. The passage starts off with a statement, it's just reality, a statement, but it's actually put there almost as a turning point within the history and experience, particularly of Isaiah, but also of God's people, when it said, just very simply, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, that may not strike you, but for Isaiah, it would have been a major impact upon his life. King Isaiah, when he first came to be the king there in Israel, he was a man of particular passionate godliness. And he was known within that, that he wanted to promote the people of God coming and worshiping the great God of heaven. And I think there were many, and perhaps Isaiah one of them, young, passionate men who saw this as a turning point. You know, here's a man who can lead us forward. But actually, if you read the story of Uzziah, you discover that he, after a while, became overwhelmed by spiritual pride. Sadly, not an uncommon event sometimes. And the result of that was that God struck him down with leprosy. In the last 8 years, and this would have been at the end of those 8 years, he was actually isolated from everyone else because of his leprosy. And now he had died. His son Jonathan was all right. He was also a godly man. He was a fairly good king, but he just wasn't up at the same level. And there's almost a sense in which when Isaiah comes in at this point, he suddenly realizes there's a sea change happening. He looks around, he sees Jonathan, the present king's son, Ahaz, and Ahaz is an absolutely wicked pagan. And he all goes into the temple, I think, into a sense with despair. What now? What do we do? Where is all this going? As he goes to the temple that day. Now, I want you just to sense that. It's a time of national crisis. The change of a king in those days often meant everything was being thrown up into the air. Not unlike, I suggest, the consideration with Brexit. Maybe even worse than that. So a time of national crisis and identity. It was a time of spiritual decline. Yes, there had been some advances, and that was encouraging. But actually, the people had this entrenched willingness to go the way of rebellion. And it was a time, I think, for Isaiah particularly, of just spiritual disappointment. What now? How do I understand? Maybe a young man in his early 30s starting his role as a prophet. Now, what do I do the next 30 to 40 years? Well, I want to see what he discovered when he went into the temple. And if you'll follow along with me in your passage and there in your Bibles this morning, I think it's quite striking what he meets in the temple. And there's three things I wanted to see: is seeing God, seeing yourself, and seeing the point. Okay, so we're just going to go through this passage this morning and just wrestle a little bit with that this morning. The first thing we discover is that he suddenly sees God. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. A couple of years ago, our children were in school, and they were going to their RE classes. I don't know if it's the same here in Wales. But one of the ways that the teachers sought to engage the children is they asked all the children, draw a picture of God. What do you think God looks like? Friends, I can assure you that no one would have ever drawn this picture. No one would have drawn it. Isaiah walks into the temple, whether it is in a vision or whether he's suddenly taken up into the heavens, we don't know. But suddenly he sees a vision of God. I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. Now, let me suggest to you what I think is happening here. This is what we see in the cinemas all the time. Isaiah goes into the temple. I think he was, at that point, disappointed, depressed. So he's going in with a look of despair. That's where the picture is. The camera's zoomed in very closely on Isaiah. And then as you're looking at that, suddenly what happens is you see the camera panning out. So now you're outside the temple. Now you're outside Jerusalem. You're outside the Middle East. Suddenly you zoomed into space outside the world. And suddenly as you get the bigger picture, suddenly you see a very different perspective. And what Isaiah sees is he sees at that moment of tremendous disappointment that the God of the universe is sitting on his throne. Now you catch sort of a picture of what that really means when you turn a bit later in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. I'll start at 21. And Isaiah, I think, is maybe almost expanding what he felt on that occasion. And he says in verse 21, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Now, pause there a minute. Isaiah is saying, look, you're in this situation, you're facing this, but you really need to stand back and ask yourself, wait a minute. How has God revealed himself? You may look at your moment in your situation, work or home, or even your marriage, and you say, this is desperate, God can't do anything. Whoa, wait a minute, says Isaiah. Step back. Haven't you heard? Just go back and look in his word, what he's been doing through the sweep of history. Look through history to see how God has revealed himself time and time again. What does he show? Verse 22. It is he who sits on the circle of the earth. So there he is. Here's the world, the earth, in all its glory and majesty. But above it is sitting the throne of God. And the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So all these people running around it, and sometimes they loom large in our eyes, don't they? But they're nothing. They're nothing before him. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Now that's significant. The princes are those who hold the power in this world, the Trumps, the Putins, whoever you want to name. They're the ones who we look around on the news, we think, well, they're shaping the world around us. They're one making the decision. They have the money, they have the map power. But actually, God brings them to nothing. And the judges of the earth, well, these are the opinion makers. They're the ones who tell us what we should be thinking. They're the ones that tell us how the world, actually what it means and how it should work. He says they're useless. That before this God, as you pan out, they're less than dust before him. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. This is, ladies will understand this, we guys are a little bit poor on this whole area, so wives, explain to your husbands when you get home. This is the little fringe around the bottom of the dress. It's just a little hem, the small thread at the end. And what Isaiah says is that suddenly he sees a God of such incredible majesty that even the smallest little thread on the hem, it completely fills the temple. This is a massive complex, far larger than Cardiff Stadium. And just the smallest, minute, insignificant detail of his robe completely fills the temple. That such is his majesty that it is beyond comprehension. Well, Michael, you say, but what does that mean today? Don't we live in a day when the critics are winning? The scoffers, whether you watch it on Sky or Netflix or YouTube, they're prime viewing. The cynics and all their endless comedy shows make brilliant jokes. But what Isaiah is saying is simply this: but before God, all of them combined are less than gnats. They're nothing. This God is sitting on his throne. This God is in heaven, Psalm 115, verse 3, and does whatever he pleases. Such is his majesty and authority, even in days of disappointment. Now, that in itself, of course, isn't necessarily an encouragement. You may be here this morning, and you've been coming to church, you're sort of popping in, you're wanting to understand a little bit, what is this whole Christianity about? What is this God of the Bible like? And for you, that may be a very frightening thought, that actually here you are meeting someone of such immense authority and power that there is no way you can deny him. It really comes down to this. Does this one with immense power, what is his character? That's really what determines whether there's encouragement or not here. And notice that we are shown what his character is in verses 2 and 3. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, they covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, these are rather unusual characters in the Bible, the seraphim. They appear here, and then later on, if you have read the book of the Revelation in chapter 5, and they seem to be these sort of exalted, I don't know, almost like SAS honor guards of glory around the throne of God. Heavenly beings of immense majesty. In fact, the root of the word seraphim actually means to burn. And it would seem that here are creatures, angelic creatures, who burn with such a loyalty and passion for this God and all his majesty and beauty, that their delight is to surround his throne, to bring it honor. And notice their posture in verse 2. It's fascinating, isn't it? They have these six wings. With two of them, they cover their faces, evidently, though they are angelic beings of majesty and purity beyond our comprehension. Actually, they feel embarrassed to look upon the true wonder of God, so they hide their faces almost in shame. Two to be mobile, quick to be servants and obedient to his command, and two to cover their feet. An Eastern thought here, I think, that the feet often show the most shameful part of our body, so you never point your bottom of your foot towards anyone in the East because it's shameful to them. So here they're covering what is the most shameful parts of them before the glory of God. But notice as they do that, this sort of chorus, they're singing back and forth to one another, this chorus of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now that's interesting. Why do they say it three times? Well, when you're writing a report or an essay or maybe even a letter and you want to make something very clear that this is the main point you want to get across, you bold, embolden it, bold space, or you underline it, or both if you really want to make a point. Bold print, underline. I really want you to hear that this is the important point. Within the days of Isaiah, when his primary tool was to speak, you did that not through print, but through repeating a word. That's really what it means. It's meaning you want to underline this. There's an interesting sort of passage in Genesis 14:10. It's when there's the invasion from the north, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and the others go out to fight them. And it says that the defeated armies of the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and the others, they fell into the asphalt pits on the plain of Siddim. Well, actually, in the Hebrew, they fell into the pit pits. So, you know, there are pits and there are pit pits. And they fell into the pit pits. It's emphasizing that it was disaster. But here, notice these seraphims, when they stand before the glory of God, and they try to reach with their exalted intelligence and reason, how do I describe him? The only thing they can grasp is holy. Holy.
holy is the Lord. Probably trying to capture at least two things, isn't it? On the one hand, here is the only single one in the whole universe who is utterly transcendent over everything else. Holy, he's other. Everything else has a connection with something. But here's one who's not trapped in the universe, he's not trapped in humanity, he's certainly not trapped in his church. Here's the one who's above everything. And who, in that, calls everything to account. He is utterly beyond everything.
I don't know what your experience was when you went to school. Maybe you still operate there. But you may remember at times the head teacher going down the hall. It was almost like the parting of the Red Sea. Students, staff, everyone would clear out of the way for the head teacher. They knew the head teacher had the authority either to make their day a real joy or a real misery. So you got out of the way of the head teacher. But you know, every head teacher, when they went into their office and shut the door, they put their head in their hands, don't they? Because they know there's a local education authority they have to answer to. There's those awful government goals that they're supposed to be living to. And then there's all the parents who are lining up outside the door they've got to answer to. And so even though the head teacher may have immense authority, they're not unlimited authority. But not so God. With God, he is utterly free to do whatever he chooses. With God, he answers to no one. With God, it is never a democracy. He has absolute authority to do as he chooses. And not only that, probably as well, holy, not only that he's transcendent, but in his heart he's utterly pure. Now, let me be very clear here. It is not purity that defines God. It is God that defines purity. Very important. In other words, here when we look at the God who sits on the circle of the earth and who is over everything, he is not who he is by definition of outside parties or realities, but actually he himself defines purity. He's utterly pure. He's utterly righteous. And righteousness is what he is. And so the angels incessantly in glory just say, holy, holy, holy. The only thing we can say about this God. Now you may say to me, Michael, that's wonderful. What difference does that make to me? You know, it's interesting, John in his gospel, John chapter 12, when he was speaking about the Lord Jesus, he refers at one place in chapter 12 about the words of Isaiah. He picks them up to describe something of the ministry of Jesus. And he says in verse 41, he says this, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his," that is Jesus' glory, "and spoke of him." And so John says that when you go back to Isaiah 6 and you see this exalted figure, actually you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate in all his glory and majesty. That's who Jesus is. A God of transcendent authority. Now, what does that mean about you and I? Well, notice with me Isaiah's response when he sees the unfiltered reality of God. I hear people say to me sometimes, you know what, Michael, if there's a real God, let him show himself to me. Let him prove himself. Well, here we see a man who saw The unfiltered reality of God. Notice this expression. First of all, verse 4, the post of the door of the temple shake. Maybe an earthquake. The creation trembles before the voice of this God of absolute authority. And then in verse 5, we read this. This is Isaiah's first response when he sees the glory. Woe is me. I am undone. Now we miss that because we sort of use the word woe as a bit of a joke word today. But actually on the lips of a prophet, that was a technical tool they often used. It was like when a surgeon walks into the operating theater and he picks up the scalpel. That's what this word is like. It's a technical tool that prophets used. They would do primarily two things. They would either pronounce God's blessing, which meant that upon that person or nation would fall the inexhaustible blessings of God for good and mercy, just like a waterfall cascading down upon them. And everyone wanted the blessing, a pronouncement of blessing of God upon them. Or they would pronounce woe, which meant the execution of the condemnation of God's justice against what I deserve in my life. That's really what the word meant. It was a technical term that meant God's judgment would now fall. But what I want you to notice here is how Isaiah, when he sees this passionate prophet, zealous young man for God, that when he sees the true glory, his first thing is to say, woe to me. Woe to me. And I am undone. It means literally falling apart. We have a bit of a tradition in our family at Christmas. We love our Christmas stockings. And we pack them all up with gifts for one another. And over the past few years, what I'd like to do is to get some of these micro block figures to put in the back there. That micro block is you thought the Lego small blocks were small. Well, you can put about 9 micro blocks in one small piece of Lego. And I'm a bit mischievous. I just love to cause my children difficulty putting it together. But I give them these micro block, to make a car or an airplane or a piano. And the picture here is like Isaiah, who is trillions of micro blocks all put together, coming apart. That's what the word means. Just I'm unraveling who I am in myself. And he says, because I am a man of unclean lips. Now, that's striking. It could mean that there was a recognition that, sometimes in my language, how I talk to people, I'm loose, I say things, and now all those words, which to me I said, oh, they didn't mean anything, they're coming back upon me, and I'm having to give an account for all the words I've said to people in fits of anger, and just when I wasn't thinking, and I was making a joke, and all those words are coming back on me. It could mean that. But I think it means more, because this is a prophet. His whole career is communication. That's his career. He's like a bit like myself, or I'm a bit like him. My calling is to speak words. And here was a man, a prophet, who had trained himself in Isaiah chapter 1 to 5. He was very skillful and accurate at that. He trained himself to use words skillfully that had weight and were accurate and honoring to God. So, or in other words, let me put it like this. Here was the very best of his life spiritually. I know I've got a problem here. But if you come and ask me, what is my strongest spiritual point? It would have been his words as a prophet. And yet notice here before God, he says, even that which is the most excellent in my life,
is utterly unclean before this one. Even what I boast about, even what I find my confidence in, even what I pat myself, as it were, on my back for, more than anything else, before the purity of this God is meaningless. It evaporates. I'm a man of unclean lips. There's a sense there, isn't there, that that's what happens when you see God. A lot of us make the mistake of finding our value in comparative goodness. That's how we tend to, a lot of us, find our value. We say, well, I'm doing better than them. I'm not like them. You can read in the paper and you read about people and say, I'm not like them. I'm a good person. Or sometimes we might look on somebody else, we might feel a bit depressed because we look at them and we recognize they're better and say, well, I'd like to be like them. But we find our value in looking to others. But here, Isaiah shows us what we ought to be doing, and that is vertically looking to God. That's where we find the true reality of our lives. And as he does, at least at this point, he says, all that I've been patting myself on the back for evaporates before him. Now that's not the end of the story, and that's what we need to just press on very quickly to see, because immediately, verse 6, one of the seraphim reacts to that, to his recognition of who he is. And he goes to the altar with his representative where the sacrifices were laid out and the blood sanctified paid for the sins and the judgment that was earned by the sin of those who had cried out with their hands upon the sacrifice. And the seraphim takes one of the coals and he applies it, notice, to his lips. Notice that. He takes the coal, this live coal, to the lip. This is where Isaiah would have said that even my best was polluted before God. The seraphim takes it to the best of his life. Your imagination, the picture goes wild at that point. How horrible that'd be. And yet the result of the application of that substitute that brings peace, verse 7 is, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. That the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice on the eternal altar of God, brings cleansing to one whose best condemns him, that he can now stand before God. Well, time's getting away from me, so I'll wait just a minute before I apply that, but let me just show you, finally seeing the point, that Isaiah in verse 8, as he experiences that gospel reality of seeing the true God and then suddenly being cleansed by that God. When God says, who shall I send? He's the first one. He says, here I am, send me. Now look at that compared to verse 5. He's moved from, woe is me, I'm undone, to, I'll go out and tell anybody in your service. As he experiences the grace of God. Let me apply that very briefly. We bring up that close. First of all, I just want to say to you this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, and you say, what hope is there for me? I want to point you out here to Isaiah. The hope is that as you look to this God and are honest about your life, he is a God who gives forgiveness freely. Cry out to him. That, like with Isaiah, he might suddenly apply to your life that cleansing. Let me apply it in a second way, if I may, as well this morning. Let me ask the question, what is the main problem for the church in Wales today? Can I suggest to you that the problem is not the world around us? It's not our generation. It's not Facebook. Not YouTube. It's not what the government's doing in dismantling all the laws that past generations of Christians have brought in here. It's not what the schools are teaching. That's not the problem, because in our honesty, that is just the world being consistent with what it's always been. That's never been the problem. It's always been like that. And it will always be like that till the return of Christ. The problem is not the weight of the world and all its problems and realities and struggles resting on the people of God. That's not the problem. The problem is the lack of the weight of God resting on his people. That's the problem. That's what Isaiah saw in his day. It's not who's on the throne. It's not who's on the corner. The problem was the people of God had lost a vision of the true reality of their God. That was the problem. And I suggest that it's no different in our days. The fortunes of God's kingdom in Wales or the UK in 2018 are not in dispute. They're invincible, aren't they? God's purposes are invincible. This generation hasn't cottoned on to anything new about opposing God. And if God in his infinite wisdom chooses for a season to allow the scoffers and the rebels and the cynics to have their say and to celebrate their victory, it's only because when he acts, he will be more incandescently glorious. Because in the end, he alone will have the last word. Do we know the weight of God on our hearts? This God. The third thing is, we need to recapture the gospel afresh, don't we? The wonder and the experience that Isaiah experienced there. I don't know about you, I accept you're probably far wiser than I am. It's taken me many years to learn that I actually need to preach the gospel to myself every morning when I wake up. I've been really slow to learn that. To wake up in the morning and say, Lord, in myself, I am more desperately wicked and polluted, even down to the best of my life, that I've been bragging about and try to put up as some kind of evidence that I'm good. I'm more desperately polluted than I could ever be honest about admitting. But at the same time in Jesus, I am more loved and accepted before the Father than I could ever dream of. That is who I am. A sinner saved by grace. I'm someone, as it were, who's like under this Niagara Falls of grace, and I'm sitting there and it's just cascading inexhaustibly down on my life, right here every day. Not because I deserve it, because you're a God of infinite mercy. And Lord, if that's true, here I am, send me. Why am I scared about what people think around me? Why am I scared about opinion? Why do I let the fear of man limit my gospel boldness? When I am loved and accepted by the Father, here I am, send me. Let's pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we worship you this morning as our great King of infinite mercy. And we simply ask that you may skill us to be gripped by the gospel. Forgive us sometimes that we let the Trumps, the Mays, the Putins, the bosses, the girlfriends, the boyfriends, people we don't even know, loom larger and weigh heavier on our hearts then you are great God and Savior. And we pray that you may teach us afresh the wonder of who you are. We ask this morning that for all here of us who don't know you, may you open hearts, Lord. May you help them just to cry out and to receive that wondrous gospel we ask this day. And help us to go. Not to wait, but to go. And to simply declare the wonders of our great God, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together our next hymn, number 456, a great hymn, Charles Wesley, Give Me a Faith Which Can Remove and Sink the Mountain to the Plain. And then we'll prepare to come around the Lord's table. Let's stand with the music.